That's George Matheson that wrote that. There was a Matheson that did some commentaries on the scriptures too. Look up and see if that's the same fella. 2 Peter chapter 1. Been a little bit since we've been back in Peter again. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God. And I do want to talk a little bit about the righteousness of God tonight, and we'll look at that and why. They have obtained through faith the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that grace and peace can be multiplied through the knowledge of God if we have a right knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. According as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So it's possible for us to be partakers of the divine nature, that character and nature of God which can be communicated to us. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, indicating that it's possible to have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and still be barren and unfruitful. We have to have a right knowledge of it, and we have to have regenerated hearts. The impartation of spiritual life. We talked about Christ's kingdom being a spiritual kingdom this past Sunday. We need to have that impartation of spiritual life. But he that lacks these things is blind, and he cannot see afar off, and he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So somebody that lacks these virtues and yet confesses Christ is someone who is in great danger. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, rather than this being blind, rather than this forgetting that we've been purged from our old sins, rather than this unfruitful knowledge of Christ, rather, the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So he commends diligence to us. There are some within the realm of sanctification who emphasize surrender to the point in which we call it the Keswick, we call it various things, but their emphasis of surrender and passivity is to the point of actually denouncing the idea of diligence and labor as far as in the Lord. We have to be careful of that. It's a ditch one side of the road. So he says, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, your calling and election can't be any more sure to God. So I'm not talking about God here. God knows his calling and his election. What he's talking about is our understanding of it, the comforts that come to us as those who are confessing Christ. Wherefore, the rather, brothers, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, certain. For if you do these things that he's just talked about, these several virtues, adding one to another, you shall never fail or fall away from the faith. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, recommending an abundant entrance into it, not a getting into it by the skin of one's teeth or any kind of presuming upon the Lord, but rather the use of diligence. Father, we thank you for your word. I ask that you would help us tonight as we consider these things and direct us, Lord, in all of our thoughts. We pray through Christ. Amen. So, this making our call and election sure, as we said, it's not more certain to God. It is to be made certain to our own hearts and minds. And as I consider it, in this whole realm of making one's calling and election sure, you have those that emphasize the works and obedience to Christ and that sort of thing. You have others who emphasize the belief and where do we stand with our belief in Jesus Christ and how we come into the faith and that sort of thing. And sometimes one will emphasize it to the exclusion of the other. They'll say, well, it's not about works. It's not about what you're doing. It's not about, you don't need to look at your life. It's just, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? And somebody else will say, well, yeah, there's a lot of people say, look at Jesus Christ, but what it's really about is this. Actually, it's both and. Because the way we make our calling and election sure is that our belief is right, and there is fruit that comes out of that belief. So we don't want to believe the wrong thing. We don't want to have a thought or thoughts that somehow this working things out is, you know, our works are what saves us, because it's not. It's the fruit of salvation. So as I looked back at this chapter, chapter 1, in verse 1, he said that we have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God. So making our calling and election sure or certain to our own hearts, we need to be certain about what we believe. We need to be certain about what we believe about the righteousness of God. Because we know that without holiness, no man enters into the kingdom of God. We know that there is no sin in heaven. We know that God is perfectly righteous in his being. He hates sin. He will not abide by sin. It says that he cannot look upon sin, which means he can't look upon it with favor. In Habakkuk, I think it is. So that when we think about the righteousness of God, we think about his law. His law is an expression of this righteousness. And this righteousness is perfect, and it's altogether lovely. It is holy. And there's no imperfection in it whatsoever, the righteousness of God. So that if we are to say that we have the righteousness of God, then we need to think about what that means. How is it that we can come by such a thing as this perfection, which is called the righteousness of God? Christ is, you know, the law is the expression of God's righteousness, and God accepts this. If there is perfection without sin, this is acceptable to God. Christ is the perfect expression of God and his righteousness. And God accepts his son. Why does God accept his son? He is perfectly righteous altogether. And our hope, what's going to be argued, what's argued by all the biblical writers, is that our hope concerning the righteousness of God is not and cannot be any kind of keeping or obedience on our part, because it's not perfect. It's not that he doesn't want obedience, it's that we can't hope in that as concerns a righteousness which will make us acceptable before God, the righteousness of God. So there's what is called the law of faith, and there's the law of works. And there are two laws And by the law of works, if a man, like Adam, first Adam, if he had remained perfect and never had sinned, that would be acceptable to God. He did not. So that's out the door. Our calling and election are made sure, first of all, by a right understanding of the righteousness of God. We have to have that if we're going to make our calling and election sure. It's not just a perfect outward keeping of the law either. That's not the righteousness of God. There has to be a perfect inward keeping of the law. Conformity. Paul, who was named Saul before his conversion, had a blameless outward conformity to God's law. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 5. The scripture says, Paul speaking, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless, he said. Paul was, as Saul, as an unconverted man, he was blameless as touching the law. In other words, his outward conformity to the law of God was such that no one could put a finger on him and say, you're sinning against God. Okay? Which tells us that there has to be something more than just an outward conformity, because he was not a converted man. There has to be an inward conformity, which he did not have. Acts 22 and verse 3, Paul says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day, talking to some Jews at this point, preaching to them. But what he says is he was taught the law in a brilliant way by Gamaliel. He received this teaching. He rejoiced in that teaching. It also included the tradition of his fathers, which he's going to talk about as well, which was really part of the problem, actually. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 in verse 13. Because in Acts 22, it says he was very zealous toward God. He believed he was doing God's service. He believed that he loved the God of the scriptures, of the Old Testament scriptures. This was not the God of the Hindus or the Buddhists or somebody else. This was the God of the Old Testament scriptures that he believed he was being zealous for. Galatians 1:13, for you have heard of my conversation, my behavior in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So he believed he was doing God's will. He was zealous for God, the God of the Old Testament scriptures. He was also zealous for the tradition of his fathers. So, which, nothing wrong with the tradition of your fathers until it comes at odds with the Word of God, which it did at times, and which superseded the Word at times. In John 16:1, Christ says, these things have I spoken to you that you should not be offended or scandalized. And what he's saying to his disciples is, following me in the religion of Jesus Christ, I don't want you to be scandalized by the fact that there's people within the Jewish religion itself who are going to kill you. And I don't want you to be scandalized by that fact. Realize that if you're going to take on the cross of Jesus Christ, if you're going to identify with me, it's a wonderful thing, and there's glory to be had, but there's also suffering involved. So he says, these things have I spoken to you, that you should not be scandalized. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time will come that whoever kills you will think that he does God's service. That they believe that they're following God. The Jews believed they were following God. They were involved in this. Saul believed that. So that Paul says to Timothy, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ. See, that's what he was missing. He had an outward conformity to the law in a blameless manner. But what he was missing was faith and love. He did not have the love of God in his heart. If he had had the love of God in his heart, he would have loved Jesus Christ. He did not have faith in Christ. So he says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ. So Paul had been careful to keep the ceremonial law, had been careful about keeping the judicial law, and as he saw it, the moral law. Outward conformity is possible without inward love and humility, without faith and love. He was proud of his righteousness and willing to go along with the traditions of his fathers, whose authority at times overthrew the plain teaching of Scripture, such as Corban and the way they dealt with their parents. He believed Messiah was needed, not primarily to deal with his own sins, but to deal with Saul's enemies and what he saw as God's enemies, detractors of Judaism, which he believed in. So that's the God he served. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, this is what Paul learned when he's converted. Because Paul talks a lot about the righteousness of God. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Jew first, also the Greek. It's a significant saying, and as you go through the entire book of the book of Romans, you see this is a very thematic saying, because what he's setting up here right now at the very beginning is the law of faith over and above the law of works. Because he says in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. In what? In the gospel of Christ. Faith in Christ. The law of faith. Here's the righteousness of God. You have to have the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where your righteousness of God is going to be found. Not in your works. Romans 2 and verse 13. The righteousness of God in the law, not in Christ, but in the law, is exclusively for doers. Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just or righteous, dikaios, are righteous before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, dikaiou, shall be righteous. Righteousness, as far as the law goes, is exclusively for doers, perfect doers, not just hearers, not just people that say, I like the law of God, or even say, I love the law of God. Fine, you like it, you love it, have you obeyed it perfectly? Are you a doer? Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none dikaios, there is none righteous. No, not one, is Paul's conclusion. 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So his conclusion is nobody's righteous. Everyone's guilty. And there is no such thing as having the righteousness of God through the law. It does not happen. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified, righteous in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of hamartia, sin. But now the righteousness, dikaiosune, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God without the law. So what does he mean by that? It's a righteousness without the law. He's not saying that the law is unrighteous, because the law is righteous. He's not saying that the law is not an expression of the righteousness of God, because the law is an expression of the righteousness of God and his righteous nature. But what he is saying is that there is a righteousness that we can obtain unto, and since we can't obtain unto the righteousness of the law, there is another law, and it's the law of faith. So, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law, in other words, that has to be set aside, that relationship that you have with God's law, that's got to be set aside. That's what he's going to talk about later. I think it's Romans 7, where he talks about the married man and the woman, that so long as the man is married to the woman, that woman must remain with that man until he dies. Otherwise, she's going to be called an adulteress. And he says, you were married to the law, but now you're dead to the law. This relationship is dead, and you're married to Christ, which is why you can have righteousness, because there had to be a death, and you had to be married to another. Verse 22 of Romans 3, let me back it up and repeat 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law has been manifested, since the law couldn't save us because we were weak, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law itself bore witness to the Messiah who would come. Even the righteousness of God, which is by or through faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. So there is a righteousness of God that can be attained, and it's only through the gift of faith, faith in Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus Christ the righteousness of God? Well, on two accounts, at least. He is the righteousness of God in that he is a propitiation, which deals with our sin. But he's also the righteousness of God on the basis of imputation of righteousness in a perfect life. He was conformed. He was conformed outwardly to the law of God. He was conformed inwardly to the law of God. He loved his Father. He loved the law. He obeyed the law not because he had to, but because he loved to. He was perfectly righteous. So he says in Romans 3:24, being justified, dikaiou, being made righteous freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a what? Propitiation, a satisfaction. A satisfaction for our breaking the law through faith in his blood, because it is the death of Jesus Christ as our substitute, which is a propitiation, a satisfaction of the law of God, our broken law, paid for, incomplete, completely. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, to declare his righteousness. Is God righteous to forgive sin? That's the question. Can God be righteous in clearing a sinner? We usually ask the question, can we be righteous? The question also is, can God be righteous? God has to be righteous. His nature is always righteous. So there has to be a way by which he can clear our rotten record, bring us into eternal glory, and not be unrighteous himself in doing it. Is God righteous to forgive sin? Yes, because the law of God was satisfied, first of all. Yes, because there was a propitiation. There was an atonement made for the sin that needed to be dealt with. And because there was a perfect righteousness that could be imputed to that sinner. Once his sins were pardoned, forgiven, a satisfaction made for them, he could also be given a perfect record himself in the person of Jesus Christ, imputed to him, something foreign that was given to him. Romans 3:26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, dikaios, righteous, and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. God is just, and we are made just, or declared righteous. God is righteous in the way that he did it. We are righteous in what God has done and imputed to us. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. And that was a very necessary thing, that boasting should be excluded. Is it excluded by the law of works? Of course not. But by the law of faith. By the law of faith. Because he's going to deal with Abraham in chapter 4 and talk about boasting there. If he could have boasted of being justified by works, it would not be before God, because that was not a possibility. Verse 28, therefore we conclude, legizomai, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, without the deeds of the law. So this is where all the questions come over the law, and we get to that second half in making our calling and election sure. But this part of it, on this part of it, God declares righteous the ungodly. That's what he does. We are ungodly. That's what we are. And he declares us righteous by the death of Jesus Christ. So a man is declared righteous without the deeds of the law. This is not talking about his furtherance of faith later on. This is not talking about the issuing forth of life afterwards. This is talking about justification. This is talking about how we come into the faith. This is how we come to profess an interest in Jesus Christ. And yes, that should be part of our calling and election, being made sure that we are certain about what salvation is, that it's all of God, none of us. All boasting is excluded. I look to Jesus Christ alone. Chapter 4, verse 2. If Abraham were justified by works, if he were declared righteous by works, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God, because it's not possible, because that's not the record that God gives us. And that's not how Abraham was justified. In the British Family Bible, they write, if Abraham had been justified by anything in himself, or by any innocence or performance of his own, he might then be said to have something to glory of, his justification being an effect of his performance and not the free grace of God. But it is certain that Abraham, whatever praise he may have merited before men, had nothing to merit before God. Therefore, he was not justified by his works. We know, according to Joshua, he was a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees until God saved him. Chapter 4 and verse 3. For what says the scripture? Does Abraham believed God, and it was counted, logizomai, it was put to his account, in his account, unto him for righteousness. That's where his righteousness came. That's where the righteousness of God that he possessed came from. It was through faith in Jesus Christ. It was counted, imputed, put to his account through faith. Because what Jesus Christ has done is worthy. Now, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So as we talk to people about coming to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. We tell them to turn from their sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To turn from dead works, the dead works being the trust in their own doings to save them or make them right before God in some fashion. And we tell them that God justifies the ungodly. Don't think that you're going to come to Christ and bring him something that's going to make him happy, because nothing's going to make him happy except his son. And so he speaks very plainly. It's him that justifies or declares righteous ungodly men. And this is the emphasis that we need as we talk about justification, as we talk about that part of our confession, profession, and making our calling and election sure. Let us be sure about the fact that the way we come into the faith is by Christ alone. Verse 6, even as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Righteousness without works. So, before we do one good work for God, we have been saved. Actually, we have to be saved before we can do one good work for God. Comes this blessedness then, verse 9, upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Paul, being going to the Gentiles, wants to know this question. For we say that faith was reckoned, legizomai again, put to the account of Abraham for righteousness. And he received, verse 11, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. So in other words, did he have righteousness of God because of his circumcision? After his circumcision, he says, no, it was before his circumcision. He had believed upon God. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 22. All right. Chapter 5, Romans 5. Therefore, being justified, dikaiou, by faith, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So being declared righteous by faith, we have peace. Verse 9, 5:9, much more than being now justified, declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Chapter 5, verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment, the krima, was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto dikaioma, justification, being declared righteous. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So it's a gift of righteousness. It's a gift of faith. It's a gift of righteousness. It's a gift of salvation. It's all of God. Romans chapter 7, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So none of this talk, the reason why the law can't save us is not because of a problem with the law. It's a problem with us. Okay? We're the problem. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, dikaiosune, have attained to righteousness, dikaiosune, even the righteousness which is of faith, But Israel, which followed after the law, the nomos of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. And why? Because they went after it the wrong way. Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Because if you're going to be justified by the law of God, you've got to treat the law of God right. You've got to treat it for what it is. And what it is it's absolutely perfect and it condemns us all. But what they do instead is if you're going to figure out a way to believe that you have some sort of righteousness before God by law, then what you need to do is bring the bar down with the law of God. It's got to be reduced. So it's the only way you could possibly believe that your works could do something. So, therefore, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end, the telos of the law for righteousness. Christ is the goal. Christ is the goal. If you want righteousness, if you want the righteousness of God, you got to go to Christ. Christ is the end of the law, the goal for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. And then verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Unto righteousness. And righteousness is what we need. We need the righteousness of God. Chapter 14 and verse 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness. It is. It's righteousness and peace. It's the righteousness of Christ. So righteousness of God is something very, very, very important. And we must have the righteousness of God. And the way we have the righteousness of God is through faith of Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness. Galatians, hold there for just a moment. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified, made righteous by faith of Christ, and not the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So it's a perfect summary statement of what we have been saying. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. God forbid. In verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ has died for nothing. He has died for nothing. So righteousness doesn't come by the law. It comes only through Christ. Look at Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But it wasn't the purpose of the law that was promulgated there at Sinai. Its purpose was to show forth the righteousness of God and to condemn our unrighteousness. So why was the law given? Galatians, I don't think I wrote that one down. Galatians chapter 3, I believe it's in. Let me find it. What is it? 324. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Yeah, but that's not what I'm looking for. It gives the statement. Here we go. Verse 19. Okay. Verse 18 says, if our inheritance be of the law, it's no more a promise. God gave to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? And that's a great question. So why the law? And he says, it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come which is Christ, to whom the promise was made, ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Why give the law then? Why give it on Sinai if it can't save us? Well, what it could do is what it does in every country of the world. What it does is it suppresses sin in any country when you have righteous laws. It preserves that country. That's why our country is, it looks like it's going down in flames. Because if you don't have law, then you won't be preserved. Why did Israel have to be preserved? Because the very purpose of Israel wasn't because Israel were better guys than the rest of the nations on the earth, better ethnic group, nicer people, none of that. They were sovereignly chosen by God to bring forth the Messiah. And therefore the Messiah must come. And therefore that society must be preserved. And the only way you preserve a society is by righteous laws. And therefore he gave them righteous laws to preserve this country until Christ should come, that it wouldn't be just wiped off the face of the earth like many a country has been. So that was the purpose of the law. Yes, it was to restrain evil, shows us our sin, but primarily to bring in the hope, the true hope, the hope and the certainty of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. So make your calling and election sure. First of all, understand what the righteousness of God is, and that the righteousness of God is not through the law. It is by Christ. That's our hope. We're putting our hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ and that alone. Now, the second part of making our calling and election sure we'll look at next week, which is what Paul's been dealing with, or Peter's been dealing with in this chapter, is the working out, once we are justified, the working out of a virtuous life because of the life of God being given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Because we have life, spiritual life. We all have physical life, but because we have spiritual life, therefore there's a working out of spiritual living. And that's the second half of making our calling and election sure, to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. First, I want to deal with tonight is what do we believe? Then, what do we practice? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the righteousness that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect righteousness, perfect salvation, which you accept because you accept your son and you love your son. This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So teach us, O God, to listen to him and to love him as we should, and that this work, this inward work, might be accomplished in us. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we will go to prayer.